1 Samuel 15, the 11th talk in a series on 1 Samuel, was presented by David Crabtree on November 4, 2007, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the middle of 1 Samuel. It's the middle in number of chapters, but it's also the middle kind of contextually as well, as far as the story goes. Up to now, we've been looking at Saul, who was anointed king. And he reaches this point in chapter 15 where God is going to take the kingship away from him. And in the next chapter, and God says he's going to replace him. And in the next chapter, we meet David. And from then on, the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, we will see David moving towards becoming king, and Saul losing his mind. So I'm going to go through chapter 15. I think it's a very significant chapter, worthy of our attention. But then afterwards, I want to talk about how the character of Saul has been developed up to now, and what the significance of that is. First three verses. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Samuel has come to Saul and has given him a commandment that has come from God. He reminds Saul that Samuel is the one who came and anointed him as king over Israel. And then he makes his he gives his instruction to Saul as to what he is supposed to do. What he is supposed to do is to wipe out the Amalekites. Now, it's not clear whether there's no provocation that has been indicated here, at least provocation at this particular time. There's a hint, I think, later in the chapter that there was indeed a provocation at this time, and we'll see that a little bit later. But that's not the basis on which Samuel is telling Saul that Saul is supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. That's based on an incident that occurred during the Exodus. And let's look at that, a description of that. That's in Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Exodus 17, 8 through 16. I'll read it quickly. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he left his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial, and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. There's another passage that makes it a little bit clearer why God is so angry with Amalek, and that's in Deuteronomy 25, 17, and 18. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 18. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. So the picture is the Amalekites were preying on those who straggled behind as the Israelites were making their way through the wilderness. And it culminated in a battle that the Israelites waged against the Amalekites at the time of the Exodus. But God made Moses swear that the Israelites would eventually wipe them out. And that's what Samuel now is calling Saul to do, to make good on, that they are supposed to wipe them out. And the rules of engagement here are the same rules of engagement that were in operation when the Israelites first went into Canaan and fought against the Canaanites. That is, you are supposed to kill them all, men, women, and children, and all of the animals. Spare none of them. Next section, verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, but were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So Saul assembles an army. Now this is a big army. The armies that he's had up to now have been relatively small. But if the numbers here are accurate, it's 200,000 foot soldiers as well as 10,000 men from Judah. So that's a huge army. So he's going in with overwhelming force. He goes down to the area where the Amalekites are gathered. It's not clear whether there is a city or there are cities. None of these have been identified by archaeologists. He sets an ambush, but before he attacks, he gives warning to the Kenites. We do not have much information about the Kenites. We do know, however, that Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And to the extent that we know about the Kenites, they were mixed with the Amalekites. They lived in the same area, but the Kenites, we only have a couple mentions of them, but they seem to have befriended the Israelites as the Israelites were moving through in the Exodus. They did not participate with the Amalekites in the raiding activities. And in recognition of that, Saul is giving them warning and asking them to get out of the way because the Israelites are about to wipe out the Amalekites. The Israelites do attack the Amalekites and chase them a long distance from Havilah to Shur. That's a long stretch of ground, and Shur is not too far from Egypt. Okay, they utterly destroyed the Amalekites, except they allowed the king to be captured. He was not killed. And the best of the animals, they decided that they would not kill them. Now, it's not clear why they didn't kill the king. It doesn't say. My guess is that Saul wanted to spare the king because there seems to have been kind of a gentleman agreement in the ancient times that if you're a king, you spare the king of the opposition if you think that there is any chance that the opposition may someday be strong again because you want it reciprocated. It's kind of a gentleman's agreement that this is a war between people under kings. It's not a war between kings. That's my best guess. Why did they say wanted to save the animals? Well, if the animals are destroyed as God has commanded, they will be dead and on the ground, and they will be good only to the vultures. But if they're taken and used as sacrifices, as part of the sacrificial event, the people eat the meat. So if these are preserved to be sacrificed to God, then there will be a big banquet. If these are just slaughtered on the ground, the people will derive no benefit from these fine animals. So they are willing to utterly destroy the worthless animals, but they save the animals that are of some value. Next section. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. So Samuel, or God comes to Samuel during the night and tells him that he regrets that he had made Saul king. Saul has not stepped into the position of king and lived up to the responsibilities of being a king of God's chosen people. Saul has turned back from following God and has not carried out his commandments. Samuel then is distraught and spends the rest of the night disturbed over the news that he has heard. That's interesting. Samuel, I don't know whether Samuel likes Saul as a person. He could very well like him as a person. It seems to me that as you read through this, the account, Saul is probably a likable person, and it's easy to empathize with him. So it's possible that he likes him. It's possible also that Samuel is primarily grieving because this person who has been designated the leader of the people of Israel, God's chosen people, has not lived up to his calling. In any case, Samuel is very distressed, and we'll see that this is true of Samuel later, that he empathizes with Saul and truly distresses over Saul's wrongdoing. So Samuel goes to find Saul and discovers that Saul has built a monument on Carmel. This is not the Carmel in the north. If you look in your map in the back of your Bible, there's a Carmel way up north. This is not that one. There's apparently another one down south, down near where this battle would have taken place with the Amalekites, and it's apparently there that he built this monument. Notice that he built a monument. We know last week it said that Saul built the first altar to God. An altar apparently commemorating and recognizing God's care and concern for him and intervention for him. But now Saul doesn't build an altar, he builds a monument in recognition of this great victory that Saul claims to have accomplished. It's a monument for himself. Then having built a monument, he went to Gilgal, the holy place of Israel at this time, presumably taking all of the animals and taking them there in order to offer the sacrifices. So Samuel learns where Saul has gone and follows him on to Gilgal. When he gets to Gilgal, Saul comes out to him and puts the best face possible on the whole incident. He greets Saul cheerily, happily. He refers to Samuel, "Blessed are you of the Lord." And then he says, "I have carried out the command of the Lord." He's putting things in the best possible light. "I did what I was told to do." Isn't that great? Samuel's response then is a typical kind of response from a prophet. "Then why do I hear the sheep? Why do I hear the oxen?" It isn't an accusation. He just raises a question, but it's a question that's full of significance. Because Samuel knows that these sheep and these oxen are illegitimate loot taken from the defeat of the Amalekites. So Saul defends it and explains. It's not as bad as it sounds, his thinking. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." Very cleverly worded. They are the ones. It's the people who brought these animals. The people spared the best of these animals. Why? To offer sacrifices. So that's all good. And to offer sacrifice to the Lord your God, curiously. Not our God. This is the God of Samuel that they're going to offer these to. "The rest we killed, just like we were told to do." Samuel's not buying it. It's not a good excuse. And Samuel says, "Let me tell you what God said to me last night." Okay. Next section. And Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rush upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.' And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.'" So Samuel says, even though you were a nobody, and interestingly, that's essentially the words that Saul used in describing himself when he was selected to king. He said, "I'm from the smallest tribe of Israel. Why would I be made king?" And Samuel is essentially using that, coming back to what Saul had said. He said, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of Israel. That God anointed Saul to be king. And God gave him a mission to do and explicit instructions as to how he was supposed to carry that out. And Saul did not do that. But he rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Saul comes back and says, but I did obey what God said. We killed them. We destroyed the Amalekites. We just brought back Agag, and the people brought back the best of the animals to give as sacrifices. So he has this well-rehearsed excuse. I'm sure that he went over this many times in his head before he even encountered Samuel, what he was going to say to justify the action. And so he comes back and essentially repeats what he had said before. And it's at that point that Samuel says, God doesn't care about the sacrifices. What he wants is obedience. He'd rather have obedience than those sacrifices, than the fat of the rams, etc. And then we'll come back and talk about these verses in just a little bit. Now, one thing that I do not know the answer to here is whether Saul was familiar with the Pentateuch. It says in Deuteronomy that a king is going to be appointed for Israel. And as a part of the king's duties, the king is supposed to write out all of the words of this law, it says in Deuteronomy. In fact, let's look at that passage. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. This is just a few verses before the one that I read previously about Amalek. 17, 18 through 20. Yes. Now it shall come about when he sits, this he being the king, it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, the reason I think that is significant is if he's doing what the king is supposed to do, if he as king has copied out this entire law and he reads it and studies it on a regular basis, then he knows very well the passage that I read previously from Deuteronomy where it said that they were supposed to wipe out the Amalekites utterly and why they were supposed to do so. And that they are not supposed to turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. The next section. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. This is an interesting section, and it's a little hard to know what to make of some of it. Saul confesses here to having sinned. And he says, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. So he has listened to the voice of the people rather than listening to the voice of God. That word listen is a word that shows up frequently in this passage, and I'll come back to that a little bit later. So he says, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So he confesses that he has sinned. He confesses that he has listened to the people rather than to God. He says, pardon me and come back. Come with me that I may worship the Lord. He doesn't sound very contrite here. If you'll recall, before the Exodus, Pharaoh said that he had sinned. Pharaoh, in speaking to Moses, had said that he had sinned. But there isn't a sense of contrition. The sin, the confession of sinning, in that case, was really Pharaoh saying, I wish this hadn't happened. I wish that I wasn't experiencing the consequences of what I have done, rather than being truly repentant for having done what he had done. And I think we have a similar situation here. It doesn't sound like Saul is truly contrite here. He just wishes that it hadn't worked out the way that it worked out. And he quickly goes on to return that I may worship the Lord. He wants to, in public, be able to worship God and be seen on good standing with God before the people. Samuel says, I'm not going. I'm not going with you. God has rejected you as king because you have disobeyed him. So Samuel turns and starts to walk away, and Saul reaches out and grabs his garment, and the garment tears. So Saul has a piece of it in his hands. And in that event, Samuel sees an analogy to what has just happened. That is to say that the kingship has been taken from Saul, has been torn from Saul. And it's going to be given to his neighbor, someone else, who is better than him. And we'll see David will be introduced in the very next chapter. And furthermore, there's no going back. God is not going to change his mind. This is a done deal. God is not variable in the way that man is. So Saul comes back and says, no, really, you've got to forgive me. I have sinned. And then he comes back, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. The primary concern here is, what are the people going to think? You have to forgive me. I have to be back in good standing, or apparently good standing with God, because otherwise, what will the people think? Again, it's not indicative of true repentance for what he has done. Curiously then, verse 31, Samuel went back following Saul. And Saul worshiped the Lord. I don't know why Samuel relented and went back at this point in time. It's not indicative of God having changed his mind. Saul is going to lose his kingship. So I'm not sure why Samuel goes back. It's curious. The last few verses. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel goes back with Saul, says, bring Agag here. And Agag is thinking, I'm home free. The the time when it was touch and go is past. I won't be put to death at this point. So he comes without fear, thinking that he's safe. And Samuel says, as your sword has made women childless. Now this is, it's your in the singular. So he's saying, as your Agag's sword has made women childless. This makes me suspicious that there was some kind of incident in this time that the Amalekites were involved in taking the lives of Israelites. This is not just for what happened in the past, but this Agag has also taken the lives of Israelites. But he says, just as you have made mothers in Israel childless, I'm going to make your mother childless. And he takes the sword and kills Agag right there. Then Samuel goes back to Ramah, which is the place where Samuel spent most of his time. Saul goes to Gibeah, which was his homeland. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day that Saul died. And it says, for Samuel grieved over Saul. So Samuel's continuing this grieving over Saul. I think he's grieving that Saul was not the obedient servant of God that he was anointed to be. Okay. I want to look at, last week there were several questions about how to understand Old Testament narrative. And I don't know that I know how to understand Old Testament narrative. It's something that I'm working on. I really enjoy studying it and trying to figure it out. But I think it might be best to take this opportunity to kind of show you a little bit of what I'm thinking with respect to one of the big themes that's being developed in 1 Samuel. And I think that this big theme is a question of what does God expect of his people? What kind of people does God want the Israelites to be? How does he want them to relate to them? And Saul becomes a figure here. He's the king. He's the leader of the people of Israel. And what kind of person is he? And how does God respond to him? And in typical Old Testament narrative fashion, we don't have a lot of information about Saul. If you count the number of chapters in which Saul is mentioned, and unfortunately I haven't done this, it's only going to be about, of what we've read so far, we've come through 15 chapters. I think Saul's been in about 6 of those chapters. So Saul we don't have a lot of information about Saul. But what Old Testament narrative typically does is it will pick out incidents out of a person's life that are not selected at random. These are not random snapshots. But rather, these are incidents where you see some aspect of the person's character being demonstrated. Every one is telling you something significant about this person. And that's the way Old Testament narrative works. It doesn't go into great detail and description. It just picks out little snippets that are indicative of something bigger. So let's look back at what it's told us about this man, Saul, and what we can piece together about what kind of person he is. Remember when Saul was first selected as king, Samuel, the lots were drawn, and Samuel says, okay, it's Saul. Where is Saul? And Saul was hiding among the baggage. Saul was away hiding. And I think that we get right from the very beginning this sense that Saul is a fearful person. Now, I think we need to look at that advisedly, because there's another passage later on where it says that Saul, when he was going to war against the enemies of Israel, he fought valiantly. So there's a bravery to Saul as well. But he's like everybody else. We're all a mixture of contrary traits. Even the bravest among us can be a fearful person with respect to certain things. I remember talking to a nurse one time who remarked she had given inoculations to players on a football team. And she was surprised how many of them fainted at the sight of the needle. So you have a macho person who's fearful. So fear comes in lots of different varieties. And there is a sense in which Saul is a fearful person. Later on, after he's been established as king, remember in 1 Samuel 10:27, after he's selected king, it's clear that not, and he's publicly announced to the people of Israel, it's clear that he doesn't have overwhelming support. I'll start with verse 26. So 1 Samuel 10, starting with 26 through the end of the chapter. And Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. So there is a segment of the population of Israel who is saying, "This is no king. This king does not have my support." And Saul is aware of this. He keeps quiet, but he goes home aware of this. So the next event in chapter 11 is very significant. God sends him out to fight against the Ammonites. Saul gets together an army. They go and fight against the Ammonites, and the Israelites are successful. And at the end of that battle, this issue of people within Israel that do not support Saul comes up again. In chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel.'" So the people remembered the fact that there were detractors among the Israelites, and they say to Samuel, "Let's kill him." But Saul says, no, let's not kill him. God has done a great thing here today, but let's not kill him." But it was only after good results that Saul has the thorough backing of the people of Israel. So Saul is fearful of the voice of the people. He's fearful that his position is in jeopardy. And so he's, in the back of his mind, he's constantly got this notion that he has to please the people and that his power is dependent upon good results. He has to have consistently good results. Then in chapter 13, we get the first hint of a problem with respect to Saul. And that is, but it's just a hint. This is an event in which, as a reader, I don't think you can help but empathize with Saul. The Philistines are coming. There are a lot of them, a lot more Philistines than there are Israelites, especially Israelites that are willing to fight. I mean, Saul had an army of 3,000 men, but that army starts to shrink down as the size of the Philistine army grows. And the Israelites, who are not in the army, they take off and are hiding everywhere. Saul goes to Gilgal. He wants to get an omen from God, a favorable omen from God before he goes against the Philistines. And he's supposed to wait 7 days before Samuel comes and offers an offering to God and gets the omen from God. So Saul goes to Gilgal. He waits for the 7 days. And while he's waiting, the Philistine army is growing and his army is shrinking. And the Philistines could come any minute. He waits the 7 days. Samuel still hasn't come. And so what does Saul do? He's thinking, I have no option. I've got to offer the sacrifice and get the omen now so that we can go take action against the Philistines. He does it, and Samuel shows up right afterwards. So as you're thinking about this, it's hard not to empathize with Saul. He may have done wrong, but this doesn't look like anything big at all. He just missed doing right by a few minutes. Then the next section, the next event that's of significance, is what we talked about last week in the incident with Jonathan. We have Saul, who is waiting for good omens before he takes action against the Philistines. Jonathan, in meanwhile, just goes out on a scouting expedition with his armor bearer and decides, I'm going to see if there's an opportunity to do something to inflict damage on the Philistines. And he and his armor bearer are able to, Jonathan notices this group of Philistines on this cliff who are guarding this narrow pass that the Israelites need to go through to get to the army of the Philistines. He thinks he sees an opportunity to go and take them, and he decides, if they respond by saying, come up here, we're going to go get them. And that is the response of the Philistines. Jonathan's assumption is that if they respond that way, that's indicative of God's support of their action. So Jonathan and his armor bearer, they go up and they take those Philistines, the 20 Philistines on the cliff, and that has unforeseen positive consequences. So Jonathan is not... Meanwhile, Saul keeps wanting to get omens from God that it's time to move. And he waits for omens from God. He even brings in the ark, which is the big guns of the Israelite religion, brings in the ark, has it there when he consults God. So Saul is waiting for the right religious indications that he has God's favor before proceeding. So we get this contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan is not as meticulously religious. He's not overtly religious in what he's doing. He is wanting to do what God wants him to do, but he takes initiative, sees an opportunity, takes advantage of the opportunity, and is successful. He is overwhelmingly successful. Saul, on the other hand, is overtly religious, but doesn't get around to doing much, doesn't actually take much significant action. And remember, we talked about last week, he places this oath on his army that they not eat anything until evening. And having taken that oath, his army is exhausted and famished by the end of the day and are unable to follow up on the chaos that's in the Philistine camp and really get a victory, a significant victory. So Saul gets in the way of his army being effective. Then we see in this last incident where Saul is openly disobedient. He's afraid of the voice of the people. He's afraid of of losing his power because the people are not, because he has somehow gone against the people. And when faced with his disobedience, he is not contrite. He is not repentant. I think, then, what we're supposed to see here is that Saul, the kingship was not taken from Saul on the basis of an isolated incident. The kingship was taken from Saul because of this underlying problem. And this underlying problem is, as I've expressed it previously, he lacks the single-mindedness that God requires of us. Let's look once again at what Samuel said to Saul in verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. The question here is, the word for obey is the word to hear. And so literally it's hearing the voice. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in hearing the voice of the Lord? The question is, to what voice is he listening? To whom is he going to be obedient? And Saul is of two minds. There's a sense in which he wants to be obedient to God, but when push comes to shove, he wants to be obedient to the voice of the people. So in verse 23, Samuel likens his rebellion to divination. It's a curious mixture, rebellion and divination. I think what he's getting at here is that the relationship between God and the Israelites is a marriage-like relationship. That what God wants of the Israelites is the kind of loyalty and devotion, the kind of single-mindedness that's required between a man and a woman in marriage. Saul doesn't have that single-mindedness. He doesn't have that loyalty, that commitment. Saul is religiously adulterous. He's kind of committed to God, but he's kind of committed elsewhere. Divination is religious adultery. It is listening to another voice other than God. Similarly, it goes on, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And here, in insubordination, or again, a rebellious spirit, is likened to iniquity, which could also be translated deceit, and idolatry. Both of those are being religiously adulterous as well. What is Saul's problem? He's double-minded. He's not single-minded. He is religiously adulterous. He's not loyal and committed to God. What we will now see in the rest of 1 Samuel is David is going to emerge. And David is going to embody a whole different character. What we'll see is David is going to commit outrageous wrongs. Wrongs that, from the outside, are far greater than the wrongs that we see Saul committing. What Saul has committed, in a sense, looks like it's ticky-tacky. But David, what he does, that's truly wicked, indisputably wicked. And David is willing to violate the religious laws. And we'll see that coming up with respect to the showbread in just a few chapters, in which David is running away from Saul. Saul wants to kill him. David's running away. He needs food for himself and his men. He also needs arms. He goes to the priests And he asks them, is there anything here to eat? And they say, the only thing that's here to eat is the showbread. And David says, I'll take it. That is forbidden to him. He is not supposed to eat the showbread. But under the circumstances, David is willing to violate the religious law because there's a higher good here that takes precedence. And that is that the king, the coming king of Israel, needs to be saved. So David is willing to violate the religious laws if there's some higher good in God's hierarchy of goods. But David is a man after God's own heart. David is single-minded. And when David is confronted with wrongdoing, he is truly repentant. So we have the sharp contrast between Saul and David, and one that brings up, which highlights, what is it that God really wants of us as people, as his people? It is interesting to me that Jesus picks up on this very same theme in his response to the Pharisees. The Pharisees see Jesus' disciples walking through the fields. I hope I'm getting this. This is the right context. Walking through the fields, and the disciples are rubbing the husks and eating the grain. And this is on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees say, well, you guys don't take the law seriously. And Jesus' response is to refer back to the incident with the showbread. Say, don't you remember what David did when he ate the showbread? That there's a hierarchy of principles in God's thinking. And we need to understand that hierarchy of principles. And there are times when it is good and right for some of the things that God has commanded to be overridden by other goods. Then he quotes from a verse from Hosea, in which Hosea says, I desire compassion, is the way it's usually translated. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. And the word that's translated compassion is in Greek is eleos, but that is the word that's typically used to translate the Hebrew word hesed. And the Hebrew word hesed has at the root of it the idea of loyalty or commitment. So what Hosea is saying is, I desire, saying in God, puts these words in God's words, that God desires commitment or loyalty, not sacrifice. I think that's the same idea that's exactly that Samuel is talking about here in his words to Saul. That what God requires is our single-mindedness, our loyalty to the commitment to be obedient to him. So I think that this is indeed a major theme that we're seeing in 1 Samuel, and it's a major theme that I suspect Jesus picked up on and was the basis for his comments to the Pharisees. And this theme is indicating that what God wants of his people is not expecting that everyone will do everything right, and especially not that everyone will do everything religiously right. But what he expects of us is a single-minded loyalty to him that's on the analogy of a marriage commitment. It's that kind of loyalty and devotion to God. And that we are not to be religiously adulterous and double-minded. And Saul is his example of that religiously adulterous. David then becomes the example of the religiously faithful and loyal. Okay. Questions, comments?
This is not directly related to Saul, mm-hmm. but In verse 11, where it talks about, I regret I have made Saul king, and mm-hmm. then again, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Right.
And then earlier too, at the time of Noah, God said he was sorry that he had made the people, and after the golden calf, he was
right.
sorry,
right.
or he changed his mind.
Right.
But then it says that God doesn't change his mind, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. I'm wondering if that's like a contrast between, I mean, where it says the glory of Israel doesn't change his mind, that's like the character of God. And then the others are more like the story that God is telling.
Right.
It's more of a human perspective about
right.
God changing his mind.
Right. That's the way that I put it together. That there are times when God is both the one who is transcendent over history and controls all of it, but he's also the God who enters into history and in a sense is kind of a character in this story. And to the extent that he is a character in this story, words are used that describe how the role that he's playing in that story. So at this point in the story, it could be truly said that God regretted that he made Saul king. As the transcendent God, that doesn't make much sense because he wrote the story the way he wanted to write it. But as one who's in the story, it makes sense to describe it that way. So that's the way I put that together. And similarly with the other cases.
One Christmas, my uncle gave me a gun that shot darts. And I found out that it could shoot Bic pens as well. And my father caught me shooting the Bic pens into my newly recovered couch that my parents had just done. And I never saw that gun again, but I saw pieces of it in the carpeting. And the phrase about Samuel hewed Agag to pieces reminded me of that. And the reason it reminded me is because it was more than just he put him to death. Uh-huh. It seems to be really quite brutal, especially on the heels of their interchange about the women and being childless.
Yes.
And so my question about that is that there is no comment about him also then carrying out the death of the animals that they'd seized. It was seemed to be a viciously brutal killing of this guy.
Mm-hmm.
And also, I was wondering if you could fill me in a little bit. They said that Saul and Samuel went up and worshiped the Lord, or at least Saul worshiped the Lord, and that the killing was done before the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So is this a real short period of time? In other words, did they go and worship the Lord in a temple, and then as they're there, summon this king and just hew him to pieces there in front of Saul? And then also about the why didn't they also kill the sheep?
Well, time is a difficult thing in Old Testament narrative. Rarely do you have an indication of how much time has passed between sentences even. The tabernacle may have been at Gilgal. There wouldn't have been a temple yet, but the tabernacle may have been there. Where Agag is killed is not clear. I think before the Lord is indicating the nature of the act, not the location of the act. So I wouldn't take it to mean that it was necessarily in the temple, in the precinct of the tabernacle, but it was an act, it was a religious act that was carried out, that he was to be killed. Yes, he hewed him to pieces. He is utterly destroying Agag, as God had commanded be done. And I think in keeping with what God had commanded. Were the animals also utterly destroyed rather than sacrificed? I don't know. It doesn't say. It wouldn't surprise me, but what Samuel would have asked that the animals be utterly destroyed as well. In fact, that may be why Samuel decided to go back with Saul the second time, is to finish carrying out what Saul had not done. But I don't know. It doesn't say explicitly. And then there was one other. What was the other part of your question? Was there another part?
No, I think that was it.
Okay.
David, referring back to David eating the showbread,
mm-hmm.
And acquiring from Ahimelech, the priest. I wondered if the cause of the death of the priest was not eating the showbread, but in verse 2 of chapter 21, so David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. It sounds like me stretching the truth. The king never directed David to flee. And I wondered, it's not a matter of eating the showbread. Was it stretching the truth or a lie that jeopardized these priests?
Right. Let's wait till I get to that chapter and talk about that, because I haven't looked at it closely enough to respond.
The other question I have is the word heed, as Adam heeded the voice of his wife and took of the fruit, and Abraham heeded of Sarah and took a child of his own flesh. In this case here, Saul heeded instead of heeding the words of God, which in both cases with Abraham and Adam. Is this the same word heed in the Hebrew referring to heeding the voice of God?
I'm pretty sure it is the same word that is used with respect to Adam listening to the voice of his wife. It's shama. And I'm pretty sure it is the same word there. I don't remember if it's the same word in the other context that you're talking about. Yes.
I'm not sure about you, but I feel like Saul. On the one hand, my question is, could you comment on, I guess, how do we deal with that very predicament of that? You know, the Pharisees were like Saul. We as humans are like Saul.
Right.
Our very repentance is not real.
Mm-hmm.
And can you comment on that? I mean, is it just that we just need to beg for mercy and that's the bottom line?
Yeah, this is the kind of issue that I go round and round on as I think about my own life. And I don't know that it's that one can do otherwise if you take this stuff seriously at all. The question is, am I single-minded or am I double-minded? Is my repentance true repentance, or is it just a show of repentance? And I am aware of my ability to deceive myself. And that's what complicates it. Ultimately, all we can do is be as honest with ourselves as we can possibly be and beg God for the eyes to see what we need to see within ourselves and to respond thoughtfully and carefully to the various situations that God brings our way and to seek to be obedient. But ultimately, we trust God in every way, including that he will lead us into an understanding of our own heart such that we can be truly repentant. I mean, we are dependent on, we take it on faith that he is going to lead us into repentance. And there's no other place to stand.
This is kind of related to that because I agree with Deb. I read this and I see myself.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm thinking, in addition to seeing the difference between Saul's heart and David's, it seems like with Saul we're seeing God react with justice. And with David, we're seeing God react with grace.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of the Jacob I loved and Esau I hated thing. And so as I read this about Saul and see myself, it makes me think, God treat me with grace, not with what I deserve.
Right.
Because I think we see Saul getting what he deserves. And we do see, I mean, it is so clear, I deserve that too.
Right. What do you mean, right?
I don't know. It's just, I see that contrast, that maybe God is showing us that too.
Yes.
That this is what justice would look like.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as we read through this, I think it is a difficult question to ask. I don't know that we have enough information to know where will Saul be. Right? Saul has become a symbol of something in 1 Samuel. He has represented something in 1 Samuel, and that is one who is double-minded and will experience the wrath of God in history. It's another question, what is God going to do with respect to him as an individual? Does he ever come to true repentance? And I don't know whether we have the information to answer that question or not. But the question remains, why is there wrath for some and mercy for others? And are we all not worthy of the wrath? And the answer is absolutely yes. And why does God have mercy on some? I don't know. But by the grace of God, it will be us that will be included in that number. And
this might be a technicality, but it's bugging me, so I'm going to ask you. When God tells Saul to destroy the Amalekites, and then he goes and tells the Kenites to leave, is that okay with God? Because God didn't address that, but it seems like that should be okay because they didn't do anything wrong.
Yeah. The Kenites lived in the same area as the Amalekites. The Kenites apparently were primarily blacksmiths. They were metal workers. They lived in the area of the Amalekites. They associated with the Amalekites, but they apparently didn't participate in these kinds of activities with the Amalekites. That the Kenites, to the extent that they interacted with the Israelites, were very accepting and generous towards the Israelites. So I think that's fine. I think God would have wanted that distinction to be made.
Thanks.
David, how do you reconcile a God in the Old Testament who seems to have no problem with slaying an entire people group with a God of the New Testament who says, let he without sin cast the first stone? And is it just me that has a problem with like doing that? Or just how do you reconcile those two seeming contradictions?
Well, it's one thing for God to say, hew this guy. It's another thing for us to decide, I want to hew this guy. God, in the Old Testament, God is, the way I think about it, he's painting this picture. And he's painting this picture that's a very complex picture that has a lot of different parts and is communicating a very important body of material. And the Amalekites play a role in that. And Agag, as the king of the Amalekites, plays a role in that. And in order for God to tell the story that he wants to tell, Agag needs to be cut up into little pieces. And God, as the author of that story, can do that as he sees fit. Again, it's another question. What about Agag as an individual? How is God relating to him? And it could be that Agag will be in heaven, or it could be that Agag will be in hell. We don't know. We don't have enough information to know that. But the role that Agag played in history was to be chopped up into little pieces. There are other people who have died who were righteous that serve a very different role in God's story. Jesus dies. Jesus is led to death by God, but he's playing a different role in the story that God is telling. So the story that God was telling, the part in the Old Testament, included people playing the role of living in cities that are utterly destroyed by the Israelites.
But it seems like in the Old Testament stories that God more often had the roles being played by people be roles of violence towards other people, whereas in the New Testament, he doesn't do that anymore.
It's true. I think that's true. That God, as the part of the story that God wanted to tell, he raised up the people of the Israelites to stand for a certain set of values. And they acted out those values by punishing the rebelliousness and the refusal to recognize Yahweh. They carried that out physically. That's true. And that's part of the picture that he's painting. And that doesn't play much of a role in our history now. I think that's true. Oh, well, one more and then we gotta go.
Hey David, just out of curiosity, continuing with Jackie's question, with Israel's responsibility in the world in the ancient days, what is a believer's role today in the world when it comes to standing for the faith in maybe either areas of everyday life and our government, and what our governments, like how people claim that we are a, quote, Christian nation, which is unlikely. How are we to act? Because it's obvious some people say with Reconstruction stuff that we're to be like Israel with the laws that we have, and others seem to think that would be incorrect to do. And I was just wondering if you could comment on that quickly.
Well, very quickly, it seems to me that God was doing something unique with respect to Israel. The nation of Israel played a unique role in human history. And part of that role was to be a representative of God with respect to displaying God's values in a very outward manner that included killing the wicked neighbors. The United States does not play that same kind of role in history. We do not have that same kind of mandate from God. So how do we as individuals stand up for that which is right? Well, I think we stand up for that which is right individually. That is, we live our lives as best we can in conformity with God's values, and in that way support them and reinforce them. Okay, thanks.